Would you please go to Deuteronomy chapter 18? If you are having a conversation with someone who does not believe in the Bible as you do, at work, on your lunch break, at school, in the hallway, with someone that you are working with at a summer job, someone that you meet walking around your subdivision, and the topic of the Bible comes up, and that person says something like, well, I think that's just a collection of stories, isn't it? It contains people's ideas about God. Can you give any support or evidence for the fact that you believe that it is more than that? You believe that it is more than just a collection of stories or people's ideas about God. You believe it is a supernatural book. You believe that it was not produced merely by man, but by a special act of God. And can you support that? Can you give any indication or evidence that that is true? As some of you are entering into the next phase of life in which you'll be making your plans and setting the direction for your life and making decisions that really determine how you will live, as you map out your life, how do you view the Bible? Do you view it as merely information to consider? Do you find in it some good principles to follow? Or do you see the Scriptures as direct communication from God that contains specific commands and instructions from God for how you should live your life? Can you support what you say you believe about the Bible? And do you really view the Bible as it is in fact the Word of God? We're talking about the Scriptures. I'm talking about various aspects of what we believe about the Bible in a series of messages. And we started out with this proposition. God has spoken unto us. We have His Word. And that's the basis for everything I'm saying as we look at these ideas together. We talked about revelation. Revelation means that God has communicated truth about Himself. And He has communicated His will so that man can know Him and fellowship with Him. We talked about general revelation and special revelation, one form of which is the written Word. And that's what our specific focus is, the form of revelation from God, which is the written Word. We've been talking about inspiration. And that is the Holy Spirit's influence on the writers so that what they recorded was, in fact, God's Word. And this influence has to do with the original authors, the men who wrote the books of the Bible, and the process of their writing down what God revealed to them. The Holy Spirit's influence on those writers. But another aspect of inspiration is that it is a quality. Inspiration is the unique supernatural quality of the written record. This has to do with what we call the autographs, that is, the original documents. Those documents had the quality of inspiration. The product of what those men wrote was inspired. We call that inspired by God. And subsequent copies and translations have this quality to the extent that they accurately reflect what was in those original documents. Now, you can say that God did that. And you can say that the result is a supernatural book. The writers can claim that this happened. But the question is, what proof is there? Not just what claims do they make, but what evidence is there of this process called inspiration and this product of an inspired written record of God's revelation? That's what I want to talk about tonight, and that is evidence of inspiration. We have talked about the meaning of inspiration. That's what I just reviewed for you. We will talk tonight about some evidence of inspiration. Later, another night, we'll talk about the extent of inspiration. What all does it include? How far does it go? We'll talk a little bit about some controversies that are going on right now about inspiration, and I'll share with you some conclusions about inspiration as well. That'll happen later, but tonight we will focus on evidence. I want to give you tonight five evidences that the written record of God's revelation that we have was influenced by the Spirit so that it is the Word of God. I want to share with you evidence that this is a supernatural book. I'll be moving fairly quickly. We'll look at a little bit of Scripture. There's a lot deeper that we could go. There is so much more detail that we could share. This is just an overwhelming topic. The information, the books, the material that's available is just huge. It's massive. And if you start studying it, you'll find that. But I want to just kind of bring it down and give you some simple principles here tonight. Number one is unity. The unity of the written record is an indication that it is a supernatural book influenced by the Holy Spirit. On a couple of occasions, I have observed a telephone technician, person who works on telephone lines, open up a large telephone junction box. And you know what's inside of there? About a zillion different colored little wires going to all kinds of terminals and going in thousands of directions. And it just looks like a mess. It just looks like a mass of confusion. But the amazing thing is every single one of those little wires and those terminals connect somehow. So that through that junction box, people can actually communicate with one another, and there's usually no problem. If there is, they can fix it. And that's just kind of an illustration to me of what we have in the Scriptures. When you look at it and we see that it's self-contained, it's a book, but then you begin to sort of take the cover off, you realize that it is very complex. And there are many different thoughts and ideas going all different directions, but the amazing thing is they're all connected. And they all contribute to one thing. There are 40 authors, including kings and prophets and judges and shepherds and a physician and fishermen. 40 authors over a period of 16 centuries, using three different languages, lived on two different continents, and produced this book and the unity that it presents. Now, let me try to give another illustration. Some of you have one of the newest forms of technology called an iPod Touch or an iPhone. And if you have one or if you've seen them, it to me, it's just mind-boggling. It doesn't take much for me, but it's just... it's mind-boggling what is contained in that little compact piece of technology and what it's capable of doing. It's a communication device. You can load, you know, hundreds, thousands of songs and videos and bits of information on there. The memory capacity is just overwhelming. And then the applications and the games, just the things it can do, what you can do by just touching the screen, the images, all of it, just amazing. Now imagine commissioning people in about the year 400 AD to start writing. And you gather, you enlist people from various walks of life, different parts of the world, to each write a chapter about this device and all that it could do and how to manufacture the hardware and how to develop and program the software that would result in and produce an iPod Touch or an iPhone. So the year AD 400, you're enlisting these people and commissioning them to write a chapter each about what it would be like, how to produce it, how to develop, and what it would do. And you say, what? That's not possible. That's not possible. Think about what God has done. God has superintended and commissioned a document, a book, enlisting and using people from different walks of life, different places, different ages, different years and centuries. And by superintending that work, he has produced something much more complex, much more astounding and astonishing and beautiful and wonderful than some piece of technology. He's produced the Word of God. And only God can do that. That's only possible when God is involved. The unity of the Scriptures, the result of all of that, has produced one book. All of these various components and authors, one book with one message and one system of doctrine and one plan of redemption. And it all agrees, and it doesn't just agree, it all cooperates and coordinates and contributes each part to the whole. There is structural unity. There is historic unity. There is prophetic unity. There is symbolic unity. There is doctrinal unity. There is scientific unity. It all agrees and it all contributes to the one message, as one has called it, the biography of the Son of God. And that is humanly impossible without some kind of supernatural influence and supervision, and that's what we call inspiration. God planned and God guided and God superintended this process to ensure that the process and the product would fit and fulfill His purpose. So that's the evidence of unity. Now the second evidence is prophecy. Prophecy. And we could spend a lot of time on this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him, or you won't reverence him. You won't fear and follow him. So what standard does the Bible itself and God Himself give as an evidence that what a person says in behalf of God is actually representing God? What is the standard? 100% accuracy. 100%. He says, if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't follow, if it's not fulfilled, then it's not of God. And there are people who predict occurrences and events, and you can pick up a booklet or a newspaper at the grocery store and there will be someone that's predicting certain events that will happen, or others who may have in the past and certain things came to pass. But no one is 100% correct except for what is written in this book. I read that there are about 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. So far, 2,000 of those 2,500 have been fulfilled. This person calculated or compiled calculations that the odds for all of these 2,000 having been fulfilled without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. I think that's 1 with 2,000 zeros after it. That's an infinitesimal possibility that all of those 2,000 would be fulfilled exactly and accurately. Let me just quickly share a few of these examples. A lot of them have to do with the coming of the Messiah. Daniel's prediction of the events and the timing of Messiah's appearance and death in Daniel chapter 9. His presentation of the schedule and the calendar upon which Messiah would arrive is precise to the day. It ends up on the day, if you do the math, it ends up on the day that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. It's like clockwork. It's that precise. Micah's prediction of what? Where Jesus Christ would be born. Bethlehem of Judea, that little town. Zechariah's prediction of the price, the 30 pieces of silver that would be paid for Messiah's betrayal, and also how the money was used for a field to bury people who had no money to pay their own way. Isaiah's prediction of the nation and ruler that would conquer Babylon and subdue Egypt. Throughout Scripture, there are predictions, including by Moses, Jeremiah, and Jesus, of what would happen to the nation of Israel. That Israel would be, because of their idolatry and their their rejection of their God and disloyalty to Him, conquered, captured, enslaved, scattered to all parts of the world, then after many generations returned to their land and reestablished their nation. Folks, this is amazing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Actually, chapter 30, Moses describes this in chapters 29 and 30 when he's telling the people of Israel what's going to happen to them eventually because of their disloyalty to God. He says, you'll be captured, you'll be enslaved, you'll be taken away, you'll be scattered all over the world. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out to the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. I believe that will be finally and fully fulfilled when, during the tribulation period, that great gathering takes place and all those Jews come back to their land. But we know that that has already begun, don't we? Listen to this. This is written by Arno Gebelein. He says, when Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, asked the court chaplain for an argument that the Bible is an inspired book, he answered, Your Majesty, the Jews. That was his answer. To the Jews were committed the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. They're filled with predictions relating to their own history. Listen, their unbelief, the rejection of their Messiah, the results of that rejection, their dispersion into the corners of the earth, the persecutions and the sorrows, their miraculous preservation as a nation, their future great tribulation and final restoration. All of the different ages of the remarkable history of Israel were predicted long before they were reached. And listen to what he says. The Babylonian captivity of 70 years and the return of a remnant to occupy the land once more was announced by the pre-exile prophets, who also predicted a far greater and longer exile, their present worldwide dispersion, and a return, which up to 1914 has not yet come. This was written in 1917. Guess what happened? In the year 1948, on May the 14th, Israel declared her independence, and she was established as a state. So even after this was written, it was being fulfilled. We're seeing this happen in our lifetime. And those are just a few examples of how certainly and precisely the prophecies of the Word of God are fulfilled. It is a supernatural book. One more. In fact, look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel contains a great deal of prophecy. He's talking about the end times. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel is told, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Daniel 12, verse 4, Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I don't know everything that that's referring to, but it's happening now, isn't it? Global travel has become common. I read that we no longer have to throw anything away because there's enough computer memory capacity to store all the information in the world. But the other fact that I read about that is that the average piece of information will never be seen by a human being. So we just have it. It's there. It's out there somewhere, and some of it might even be used, possibly by a computer, maybe by an individual. Daniel's prediction that travel and information will increase is taking place exponentially in our lifetime. Sir Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity, wrote about what Daniel said. And Sir Isaac Newton said he believed that one day people would actually travel at a speed of 50 miles per hour. The French infidel Voltaire ridiculed that statement. Voltaire has had other problems with the belief of the Word of God. What is humanly impossible in fulfilling specific predicted facts is possible because God knows the end from the beginning, and He is the one who produced through human instruments this book. And the list could go on. Evidences of inspiration include unity and prophecy, and then what I just want to call reality. The Bible is a book of reality. It includes realistic descriptions of people and realistic accounts of events. Documents and historical accounts produced by most peoples in the world include accounts of their accomplishments and their victories and of their leaders, and they're always presented in the most positive of terms. Who are the great leaders of the Jewish people, and how are they presented in this book? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David are presented with their failures and their flaws, their backsliding, in many cases their awful sins, their idolatry, their departures from God, their disobedience from God. The whole history of Israel is a story of apostasy, of departing from God, that's included in this book. Who are the great leaders of Christianity? Some of them are presented in a positive light, but many of them are not. People like Peter is presented with all of his weaknesses and flaws and failures. We read about conflicts within families. We read about Israel being defeated in wars. And those defeats were attributed to their God. Pagan nations present their defeats as a result of being somehow in a time of weakness, or they had not done enough to please their God. And their successes were attributed to their own strength and ability. The people of Israel and their defeats and their victories are both attributed to God and not them. We read about people's lack of understanding. We read about their fears, their ignorance, and their doubt, and on the list goes. And that's just an indication that this is not a book produced by man to make man look good, but by God to show us what really happened and who we really are. And then a fourth evidence is the concept of eternity. Have you ever tried to think about eternity? Do you think that man could somehow on his own produce that concept and everything that we read about in this book that has to do with the perspective of eternity? I mean, we try to think about it and it boggles our minds. We short circuit just trying to grasp the concept of eternity. The Bible deals with eternal issues. As one man has said, the greatest need of the soul is salvation. Such a knowledge, nature, outside of the Bible, does not contain. Everywhere groping in his darkness, man is confronted by two changeless facts. One is his guilt, which as he looks down, sinks deeper and deeper. The other is God's justice, which as he looks up, lifts higher and higher. Infinite against infinite. Infinite here, infinite there, and there's no bridge between them, he says. So how could man produce this concept that there is this gap, this barrier between the infinite God in heaven and us because of our infinite burden and weight of guilt and penalty of sin upon us? Nature nowhere speaks of atonement. The Scriptures are divine in their message because they deal with three infinites: infinite guilt, infinite holiness, and infinite atonement. Our guilt, God's holiness, and that wonderful plan of atonement through Jesus Christ, who makes reconciliation possible. You see, it deals with eternal concepts and eternal problems, but also an eternal solution that's totally outside of our way of thinking. And he says a book must itself be infinite, which deals with infinites. A book must be divine, which divinely reconciles infinites. God tells us about the problem, but then he brings it all to resolution. And that resolution includes, of course, the sacrifice of his own son. Who would ever dream of such a concept? And of course, the Bible includes many other eternal concepts as well. Not only our need and our distance from God and the provision of salvation through Christ, but many other aspects of what is involved with eternity. Now let me give you a fifth evidence tonight. And I'm just touching on these again. There's so much more that we could talk about. But the fifth evidence I want to share with you is indestructibility. The Bible has survived and proven true through every attack, every attempt to discredit it or to destroy it. It has been banned, it has been burned, it has been disputed, it has been ridiculed, and it always emerges intact and true. In the year 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to destroy Christians and their book. He ordered the churches to be leveled and the Bibles and copies of scriptures to be burned. He said that if you are a Christian in any position in the land, you will lose that position. If you are simply a common citizen, you will lose your freedom if you continue to name the name of Christ and follow Him. He attempted to stamp it out and eradicate the land of Christianity. And of course he failed. The next emperor was Constantine, who 25 years later was commissioning the production of Bibles at the government's expense. And there are, of course, many, many more examples of attempts to eradicate the scriptures, whether materially to dispose of them or intellectually to debate them and discredit them, but it has always survived and it has always thrived. And it is man who attempts to defeat it that ends up the loser and destroyed as a result. Let me bring this together a little bit for us tonight. I'll give you some quotations because other men have said this so well. Here's what Arthur Pink, in his book, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible, says. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it stands on an infinitely exalted plane all alone, if it immeasurably transcends all the greatest productions of human genius, if it goes far beyond anything that man at his best can produce, then we should naturally expect to find that it has unique credentials, that there are internal marks which prove it to be the handiwork of God, and that there is conclusive evidence that shows that its author is superhuman and divine. So if it is a supernatural book, we should rightfully expect there to be evidence of that. It is not wrong for us to look for that evidence. It is certainly a good practice for us to discern that evidence for ourselves and to share it with others. And I hope that you will yourself embark on a journey to discover the evidence of the fact that this book has been supernaturally influenced and has the quality of being designed and produced by God. This same man went on to say that a book which claims to be divine revelation, a claim which is substantiated by the most convincing credentials, cannot be rejected or even neglected without grave peril to the soul. So the point is, if this is God's book, if God has spoken to us, and if we have His Word, and if this is it, then if we reject it, we reject it at our peril, do we not? Because it is the Creator God of the universe that we are refusing to listen to and to heed. And I ask you tonight, are you rejecting what God has said? Have you pushed away? Have you closed your ears? Are you walking out? You may sit in service after service, but in your heart be refusing to listen to what God has said. But then the question comes, if you're not rejecting it, is it possible that you just might be neglecting it? Oh my, if God has spoken to us, and if we have His Word, and it truly has this supernatural divine quality, how could we go a day, how can we hardly go an hour without exposing our minds and our lives to what God has said to us? If you love Him, you will want to hear from Him. When you need Him, you'll be desperate to hear from Him. Once you begin to know Him, you will desire to know Him more and more. And this supernatural book, this communication from God, will simply draw you in. And you'll find yourself looking to it and listening to Him more and more. It is worthy of your attention. It is worthy of your submission. Give yourself to this book. Let it lay your soul bare. Let it penetrate through your pain. Let it show you what to do when you are confused, when you're faced with major decisions in life. Just say, Lord, I bring myself into full subjection to what You have to say to me. And I will seek counsel. I will look for advice. I will listen to what others have to say. But I want You, by Your Word, to guide my life. I will do Your will. At whatever point or stage in life you find yourself tonight, you will not be disappointed. You'll be so thankful that you gave yourself to Him and to follow His will the rest of your life. You can entrust yourself to His Word. You listen to what books tell you. You follow advice that you pay for from professionals and people in this world that help you with everything from appliances to cars to finances to insurance to making plans for after you die. You can entrust your life to this book and say, God, whatever You tell me in here, I know will be right and best. And even though I can't see what is ahead or exactly what I should do or how it's going to work out, if I follow what You say, in the very same way that You have fulfilled all those prophecies, You'll bring to fulfillment Your purpose in my life in the very, very best way. And I will trust You for that. Live by what this book says. And if necessary, when the time comes, be ready to die for it, because it is worthy of our ultimate sacrifice. Would you pray with me tonight? We cannot say thank You profoundly enough for the book of God, for the precious Word. Thank You, Lord, for how it came to us. Thank You that it came to us. Thank You that we have it today. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would help us to listen carefully, study it diligently, live faithfully the best we can by it. Lord, help us to know You through Your Word. Sanctify us by it. Lord, we thank You for the life-changing, transforming effect of the Word of God. May it have its effect on us daily. And Lord, how we thank You that it points us to the future. And we know that because everything has happened so far, everything that You've said will happen will. And we look forward to that. We know there are hard times now and hard times ahead. But we thank You that Jesus is coming. And so we look forward to the complete fulfillment and the consummation of the wonderful story of Jesus, the Son of God. Thank You that we can be part of that. Thank You for the stupendous and spectacular event that will be. We look forward to crowning You and to bowing before You and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.